I want to begin with a question. And the question is, are the best days of this church behind us or before us? Are the best days of this church, are they part of the past or are they part of the future? Is it part of our history or is it part of a legacy that we are creating for future generations? If that question sounds familiar, that was what I'm going to preach today is the first sermon I preached 6 years ago when I moved here. I moved here 6 years ago this month and started working with you. And that was on my mind for a lot of reasons. That was one of the last sermons I preached when I left Louisville. And it was the first one I preached here. And we've talked a lot in recent months about a lot of the changes that we've had taking place in this congregation. And it's something that we've got to think about periodically. I don't think it's something we ought to just beat into the ground, but it's something that's worth consideration. I have a friend of mine who preaches for a very large congregation. I think they probably have in excess of 300 members. And most of the places this man has preached have been larger congregations. And one time we were having a conversation, and he said, I ask this question all the time. And he said, I ask this question to the congregation all the time. And his point was that there is a tendency sometimes to become complacent with where we're at. Or there's a tendency sometimes to judge things in a very superficial way. We look at changes that happen in congregations, and sometimes we're dismayed by what we see, and we let our emotions or we let superficial judgments take over, and we wind up making some judgments that perhaps we shouldn't make. So I want us to think about this question today, and to answer the question, I want us to go back to a couple of Old Testament texts. They're talking about the same thing, one from a historical point of view and the other from a prophetic point of view, because they were dealing with essentially the same kind of issue. Some changes had been made, and at least on the outside, they didn't look like very good changes. But God had a very different perspective on the matter. So I want us to talk today about behind or before, the best days behind us or in front of us. And we're going to look, eventually we're going to wind up in Haggai chapter 2, but I want to start in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra records for us the first two groups of exiles that returned after the 70-year captivity after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Remember that remember from our recent studies of Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonians were going to come and completely destroy the nation, destroy the temple, destroy the city, and they would go into exile. The people of Judah and Jerusalem would go into exile for something like 70 years. Now, the 70 years can be measured in a lot of different ways. If you measure it simply from when the city was destroyed and when the first group of captives came back, no, that's not 70 years, but there's several ways to measure it. But nonetheless, Ezra records for us the first two groups of exiles that came back. So if just to by way of summary, this is kind of the short version of Israelite history. 721 BC is when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria, and then for about 135 years or so, the southern kingdom continued to exist, but then in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, to the Chaldeans, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, a few years later, 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Persians, and one of the things that the Persians did, they reversed their policies. Whereas the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they conquered a country, they would take the leadership and the wealthiest citizens, they'd take the kings and the religious leaders and the wealthiest citizens and take them into exile and leave only the poorest people in the land. They felt that by doing that, they could control everybody. Well, the Persians had a different policy. The Persians felt like you're going to be a whole lot happier if you're living in your own backyard than you are if we have to pluck you up and take you someplace else. So one of the first things the Persians did, they reversed the policy and they allowed these captives from Jerusalem and Judah to go back home. And not only that, but they provided them with material assistance and they encouraged them to go back and let each nation worship their own God. Just don't rebel. Now, if you start rebelling, if you start doing the things that got you in trouble in the first place, we'll have another talk. But they reversed that policy, and so in 536, Zerubbabel, and this is what we read about in the opening chapters of Ezra, Zerubbabel brought back with him almost 50,000 Israelites to go back and begin the task of rebuilding the temple and eventually rebuilding the city. If you'll notice in Ezra chapter 1, this is Cyrus speaking. Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1 verse 2, Cyrus king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods and with beasts and besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the rest of chapter 1 talks about the preparations that were made, talks about the contributions that were made, talked about taking back the things that Nebuchadnezzar had removed from the temple in Jerusalem before he destroyed it, and those things would be returned to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and whenever the temple was rebuilt, they would be restored in that. And chapter 2 records the list of the people who went back with Zerubbabel, and as you get toward the end of the chapter in verse 64, there are 42,000 Israelites along with others, male and female servants, and there were over 7,000 of those. So altogether, there's about 50,000 people who returned. That's in 536 B.C. And the very next year, when you get to chapter 3, when the seventh month came, the seventh month of that year, the people who returned began reconstruction of the temple. The first thing they did was rebuild the altar and begin sacrificing anew. And then they start to lay the foundations of the temple, and that's in 535 B.C. And almost immediately, they began to get discouraged. People of the land offered to help them, and Zerubbabel said, no, this is what we, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, need to be doing. And so the people of the land began putting up resistance. They notified the officials in Persia and said, those rebellious Israelites are at it again, and so they issued an order. So almost as soon as they began, they quit. And if you look at the timeline, they rebuilt the altar, they started laying the foundations of the temple, and then they quit for 15 years. And then finally, we're told eventually that Haggai and Zechariah lit a fire under them. We're told in chapter 5 of Ezra, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And basically, to make a long story short, in the next two chapters, they started rebuilding the temple, and within a short time, within 4 years, the restoration was complete. So Ezra kind of tells us the facts. Ezra tells us what was going on, tells us a little bit about why the things stopped, again, the discouragement from the outside. So things got going, they went really well for a short time, then they stopped, and then the prophets came along and exhorted them to finish. Well, I want us to shift now over to the book of Haggai. Turn to Haggai chapter 2, because Haggai tells us the exhortations that were given to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. It gives us a little bit of insight into what the spiritual problem was and what the spiritual solution was as well. So in Haggai chapter 1 and 2, over in the book of Haggai, we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So that's the complaint. Haggai and also Zechariah, as we read in Ezra chapter 5, were sent to address that. The people are saying, well, you know, we'd like to rebuild the temple, but things aren't going well. This just isn't a good time. And his rebuke continues. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. And clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Consider your ways, he says. You need to go get the wood and start working on the temple again. You need to quit dawdling, is what he said. And then in chapter 2, this is the next month, the seventh month. Now remember, the seventh month was a big month for the Israelites. On the first day of the seventh month, it was the month of Tishrei. The first day you had the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day you had the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day there was a Sabbath of rest, which was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which went for a week. And then there would be another convocation at the end, another Sabbath. It also corresponded with the dedication of Solomon's temple all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 8. So this is a special time for them. And you have these rebukes by Haggai. And so in Haggai, start in chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the son, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now I want you to pause right there. What was the problem? They are rebuilding the temple, and some of them say, this thing doesn't look anything like the one we used to have. This thing doesn't look nice at all. They're complaining about, first of all, they've been without a temple for 70 years. They've been without a temple for 70 years, an entire generation. And now they are privileged to go back to the land. Now they are privileged to rebuild the temple. Now they are privileged to resume their spiritual life in their homeland, and they're not happy about it. Well, it just doesn't look as nice. And I want you to notice, this is actually, there was a reference to this back in Ezra chapter 3. I skipped it earlier. Back in Ezra chapter 3, when they start, they rebuild the altar and they begin to rebuild the temple. They start laying the foundations of all of this. And verse 10 of chapter 3, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joy from the sound of weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Some folks were crying their eyes out because this thing just doesn't look nearly as good as the old one. And other people were celebrating, they were joyful because we get to come back and worship God. All of this speaks to some problems, and I want to suggest the first problem was they suffered from distraction. For 15 years, they did nothing as far as rebuilding the temple. But what were they doing? Well, we saw back in at the beginning of Haggai, they were building their houses, so they had places to live. For them to build houses means they had some kind of income. Now, I don't know where they got the money for their houses. It may be, I've wondered, if maybe they took some of the funds that were allotted for the temple and used that for selfish purposes. Nothing is said about that, which kind of makes me think that's not the case. Nothing is specifically said. They apparently have a means of income because they are planting gardens. Now, they're not very fruitful. They have food to eat. There's not a lot of it. They are dealing with famine all the while. But they have the ability to build houses and make a living for 15 years. We know that there were marriages and childbearing going on at this time, because later a problem that Ezra has to address is intermarriages with foreign people. So we know that people were getting married and having kids. These people had some kind of a livelihood, but they were so distracted with all this other stuff, they didn't have time to do what God told them to do. They suffered from distraction. I get the impression, I don't know this for sure, I get the impression that maybe after they rebuilt the altar, as far as we know, none of the work they did was destroyed. As far as we know, the altar wasn't destroyed. As far as we know, when they started laying the foundation, it didn't get destroyed. And I've wondered if perhaps they were still making offerings. I don't know that for sure. But if that's the case, it sounds like in many ways, life kind of got back to normal. Life kind of got back to normal. Maybe there wasn't a lot. Maybe it wasn't close to normal. But they were doing the kinds of things that everybody does. They were making a living. They were getting on in their lives. But they just didn't have time for God. I think they were suffering partly from distraction. But I think they inverted their priorities too. What was the most important house that they had to build? The most important, the reason why they came back was to build the house of the Lord. But what did they wind up doing? They winded up building their own houses. And so back in Haggai chapter 1, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You got plenty of time to build your houses, but you're not working on the house of the Lord. And notice how he describes their houses. You live in paneled houses, which is a status symbol. They apparently had the means not only to build houses, they weren't building huts. They were building houses that had some kind of paneling on the inside. These were nice houses. But for some reason, they just couldn't get around to building the house of the Lord. The people kept saying, as he mentioned back in verse 2, it's just not time. We just can't do this. You got time to take care of your needs, but you don't have time to take care of the Lord's needs? Are you kidding me? Your priorities are all wrong, and you need to fix that. That is such a common problem. We have time for our jobs, we have time for our houses, we have time for this, we have time for that. But when spiritual work needs to be done, suddenly no one is to be found. Suddenly we don't have time. Suddenly we don't have this or that. And there's one other indication of a problem here, because if you'll notice in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Haggai, you have sown much and harvested little, you eat but you never have enough, you drink but you never have your fill. Basically, the Lord had afflicted them with a famine because of their laziness. Because they weren't doing the work they were supposed to be doing, God said, okay, I'll afflict you with that. So there's some kind of a famine in the land. They don't have enough to eat, but they've got enough resources to make sure they have nice houses. Well, isn't that nice of them? Isn't it amazing that when we really, 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 really want something, suddenly we have the resources for it. But if we're indifferent to something, we never have time. We never have money. It's a problem of priorities. Many years ago, when we lived up in Iowa, there was an older man. He had some family in our congregation. He wasn't a Christian. I had preached the funeral for his wife. He was a nice old man. He came to me one time at the church building. He said, Cloyce, I was wondering, is there some way you can help my daughter? They're just having a real hard time. They've been out of work for quite a while, and they've got a little, I don't know, three-year-old, four-year-old kid. They don't have any money. They don't have a job. They haven't been able to do anything. He said they've lost their phone line already and they're about to lose their cable. Let that sink in. I don't know about you, but if my family were starving, I could do without cable. But it's amazing, if we want something, we'll make sure we got money for it. If we want something, we'll make sure we have time for it. But if we're indifferent to it, There's never time, there's never money, there's never opportunity, never any of that. Why are we that way with the kingdom of Christ? We get so wrapped up in the things of this world that for some reason we just don't have time for the rest. They romanticized the past. And go back to the text in chapter 2. Who is left among you, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? They romanticized the past. There were apparently some who remembered what the temple looked like before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. But I want to suggest that there's probably a little bit of heightened memory. They're making it look better than what it was. If you go back through Israelite history, prior to 586 BC, the temple had been ransacked and plundered several times. The temple, by the time you get to Nebuchadnezzar's era, the temple in Nebuchadnezzar's day at the end of the nation of Judah, by the time you get to that point, the temple looked nothing like it did in Solomon's day because it had been plundered by foreigners, and many of the kings of Judah had given away their resources. Let me give you some examples. In 925 BC, the Egyptians plundered it during the reign of Rehoboam. 796 BC, the Arameans invaded during the reign of King Joash. In 735, Pekin and Riza, Assyrian kings, did it during the time of Ahaz. 701 BC, Sennacherib plundered the temple. Hezekiah just gave it away to Sennacherib. He gave away the wealth of the temple in 701 BC. And then finally, during the reign of Jehoiakim, 586 BC, he plundered the temple again. In their minds, oh, the temple. In reality, it was a hollow shell of its former self. When you strip away all the gold, it was nothing but a building. And numerous times, the temple had been plundered and never fully, completely restored. Remember back during the time of Josiah, it was in bad, bad disrepair. And that's why Josiah has that temple building project, trying to make it look like something again. So they were romanticizing the past. They remembered it as better than being what it actually was. Oh, the glory days. Oh, you should have been here in the 1970s. You should have been here in the 1980s. You should have been here 2 years ago. And we can build it up in our minds. Am I saying that we don't miss all the people who are gone? Oh, absolutely we miss them. Absolutely we do. Were there some good things going on? Yes, there were. But folks, we're humans and we have problems. Ever since I've been here, problems periodically crop up. And I suspect that before I got here, problems periodically crept up. I know churches that have 200 and 300 and 400 members. Guess what? They have problems. And that will never change. We have this tendency to make the past look better than it actually was. I think they even exaggerated the problem. There again, that statement, who now saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And again, that statement all the way back in Ezra chapter 3, the old men, the priests, the Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. It just doesn't look anything like the old one. And that's exaggerating the problem. Number one, you go back to the beginning of Ezra. First of all, the things that Nebuchadnezzar took out were being restored. So they had some of the exact same utensils, some of the exact same furnishings that had been taken away, they're getting them back. They're getting them back. If you got exactly the same furniture that you had before, it's the same thing. They're exaggerating the problem. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the size of this new temple was bigger than Solomon's temple. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, this kind of gets overlooked in the shuffle. Now, I'll grant you, it didn't look anything like Solomon's in terms of all the gold and silver and so forth. I'll grant you that. But it's a bigger structure. 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6 in verse 2, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, go to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, when this temple is built in verse 3, its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth shall be 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. This thing is almost cubical. And it's much bigger than the one that Solomon built. They exaggerated the extent of the problem. They exaggerated it. The problem wasn't nearly as bad as they thought. And most of all, they failed to trust the Lord. Go back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. He says in verse 4, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt." Have you forgotten that God delivered you from Egypt? Have you forgotten that even though God appointed the Babylonians to destroy you, God has now removed the Babylonians? God is the ruler of the nations. He has restored you in the past. He is restoring you now. In verse 6, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will also shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." They forgot his past deliverances. They forgot his power. They forgot his wealth. "The silver is mine," verse 8, "and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." That was the problem. And Haggai just cuts right to the core. Now, there were consequences to all of this. What happens when we get into this vicious cycle? When we're looking at things in the most pessimistic way possible, it always results in discouragement. Back in Haggai chapter 2, look in verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land." They had gotten discouraged three times in one verse, and he addresses the leaders and he addresses the people. All of you need to be strong. All of you need to take heart. All of you need to be courageous. When we get like this, it results in stagnation. We just do nothing. Work stopped for 15 years. And I'm going to tell you, I've seen churches that get discouraged and they just quit doing anything. They meet, they come together, they have the Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night assembly, but there's no effort to reach out into the community. There's no effort to challenge themselves in their studies and their service to one another. It just winds up going through the motion and it gets stagnated. A lot of times there is skepticism and blame. Those two passages that I read, "Oh, the place just doesn't look anything like it used to." That's discouraging. And essentially it's saying that, well, you know, you're doing all this work, but what's the point? And I'll tell you what, who was it that Ezra said was the problem? The old people. It's not just a blanket indictment of old people. The problem in this case was the older men who had seen the former temple weren't happy with the new one, and they were the ones spreading the discouragement. How dare we, those of us who are older, those of us, we've raised our kids, how dare we discourage the younger generation? And often when things get down, what we do is, well, it's just not like what it was back in the glory days. In other words, I don't appreciate your work, I don't appreciate your sacrifices, and you may as well give up because it ain't never going to be like it was. How dare we do that? How dare we have that kind of negative attitude, skepticism and blame? And it results ultimately in disunity. A lot of churches just fall apart because there's nothing to do. There's no work being done. What's the solution? Well, here in Haggai chapter 2, I want you to notice starting in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, all you people, for I am with you, declares the Lord. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And I mentioned earlier that Zechariah also brought a message at this particular point in time. I want to point out something that's said in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah sees this interesting vision with a lampstand that has seven lamps and so forth. And in verse 6, after he sees the vision, the angel says, "Do you know what this is?" He says, "No, I don't know what this is." And then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also complete it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" That despising the day of small things, that was the reference in Ezra 3. That's the reference in Haggai 2 about people, they saw the new temple and said, "Well, this ain't much. Not very pretty. Not as big as it used to be." They despised, yes, they were starting all over. No, it didn't look as glorious as it was. Yes, there was a lot of hard work to do. But those baby steps paid off. And ultimately God said, "I'm going to bring in something you can't even imagine. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise this rebuilding process that Zerubbabel is leading." What I love about Zechariah's prophecy is, it is not by might or power. You don't have the resources, God said, to rebuild this temple, but my spirit does. It was by the Spirit of God, by God's Holy Spirit, that eventually this temple would be rebuilt. And after they resumed, it took less than 4 years to do it. Just think if they'd gotten off to a good start and stayed working. The Spirit of God made sure that everything got done. That's the providence of God, is what he's talking about. Number one, don't look back. I realize sometimes that's what we have to do. But don't dwell in the past. Don't constantly look back. The past isn't always better. We have a tendency to romanticize things. I realize that as we get older, as churches age and mature, as things change, yeah, things are different. That doesn't mean they're better or they're worse. It just means that they're different. And what we have to do is figure out ways around that. What we have to do is figure out, okay, now what? What's the next step that we have to take? Number two, use a better measuring stick. The measuring stick that the complainers used in Ezra 3 and Haggai chapter 2, I'm sure in their minds, it just doesn't have the gold. It doesn't have the pizzazz. It doesn't have all this stuff. We need to use better measuring sticks when we measure the work of God. And I'm going to tell you what, I've been preaching for almost 40 years. And one of the things I've learned is measuring spiritual growth is hard because it isn't obvious and it's not neat. And we try to use metrics, we try to use numbers, we try to look at the budget, we try to count heads. How many people can we seat in the auditorium? What's our annual budget? How many baptisms do we have in a year? We try to measure these things numerically. And I get it, there's a budget. We have to pay bills. Yes, we have to make accommodations for X number of people. I understand that. There is a numerical aspect to it, but that's not the most important thing. And that's why the Lord got aggravated with the people who look back at the old temple. Well, the old temple is a whole lot better than this one. And the Lord said that the silver is mine and the gold is mine. You're looking at the wrong things. I got better plans for you. And the temple that he was talking about wasn't a physical temple. It was the temple of Christ. We are the temple of God. And we have a glory that Solomon never had. Because God uses his people today to build us into a temple fit for his eternal service. We need to use better measuring sticks. We need to restore the proper emphasis. We need to emphasize the kind of work over the results. We need to emphasize the quality of the work over the quantity. We need to think in terms, what is the most important thing that we can be doing? And that's never changed. I don't care if we got 10 members or 10,000 members. That has never changed. We are here to proclaim the gospel. We are here to build up one another. We are here to serve the needs of one another. That has never changed. That has never changed. And we need to make sure that we're doing that. And we need to give encouragement to one another. We need to make sure that we are working. I think that's one of the biggest takeaways from Ezra. They just quit. They got discouraged and they just quit. By what right do you do that? I understand it's easy to get discouraged. It is. It is so easy to get discouraged. It is easy to get discouraged as a leader, as a preacher, as an elder. And there have been a lot of times I get down. I get really down. And I get frustrated about things. But that doesn't give me the right to quit. And it doesn't give you the right to quit. There is work to be done. There's work to be done. There always has been and there always will be. And most of all, we trust God and His Spirit. As I said, I love that statement in Zechariah's prophecy, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Do we rely upon the Spirit of God? Do we rely upon the resources of God? Do we really believe God will take care of it? If we will just turn things over to Him, if we'll just allow Him to take hold of our lives, give Him our resources, give Him everything that we have, and let Him do make something marvelous out of it. That's what we have to do. And so I'll ask the question again. Are the best days of this church behind us or before us? By the grace of God, I think there are great things yet to come. But we have to persevere. We have to keep on trying, keep on working. Work together. Look for good things. Look for opportunities and seize them. And if we turn into a church of 200, if we turn into a church of 20, there's work to be done. And we can still glorify God by everything that we do. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus Christ as Lord, you can be part of His temple today, part of the household of the living God. We want to encourage you to do that. For those of us that are Christians, are we doing what God wants us to do? Are we continuing to work tirelessly? Are we continuing to work steadfastly? Are we continuing to work trusting the Lord in every regard? If there's any way that we can help you in your spiritual life today, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.